It's been so wonderful getting to know you all over the past week, and so lovely to be able to meet some new faces this morning. I look forward to getting to know you better, and it's just a joy to be able to be here worshiping with you today, and a pleasure to have the opportunity to share some thoughts on this morning's scripture. So would you join me for a moment of prayer? Gracious God, loving God, surprising God, and calling God, we ask that you bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, that they may be acceptable to you. Amen. So, I'll tell you a little secret. Years ago, I got angry and I left the church. And I didn't go back for a while. I didn't go back for almost a year. And then one morning, I woke up. It was a Sunday morning. And as I woke up, I felt a holy shove. Have you ever felt a holy shove? Like a holy kick in the pants? That's what I felt. You're going back to church. Today's the day. Get up. So I did. I got up and I jumped online and I looked up the church that was near my house. I just to see what time their worship service started. And it started in less than half an hour. And I had just woken up. And I had a 3-month-old baby that had also just woken up. So immediately I felt the stress of knowing I was going to be late. And I was a little concerned because I wasn't sure if I was ready to go back, and I was trying to figure out how I could be on time, but at the same time be late enough that I could slip in the back, sit in the last pew, not talk to anybody, and then disappear right before service ended, right? And it was an impossible situation, and there was a lot of emotional turmoil around there. And so Samuel, the prophet Samuel this morning, finds himself in a similar situation, perhaps of larger proportions than mine, but similar in that he's in an impossible situation, and there's a lot of emotional drama around it. Samuel had called the first king, Saul, and anointed him. And Saul ended up being a great disappointment. He was a coward, and he didn't do right by his people, and the kingdom of Israel was left very disorganized and very vulnerable. And so God has rejected Saul. And he said to Samuel, now it's time for you to go to anoint the next king, the good king, the one that I'm going to choose for you. But there's a couple problems with that. First of all, God doesn't give Samuel a name. He's supposed to sort of wander around this particular part of a countryside until the right person appears. And that's difficult. The other problem, and this is a really big problem, is that King Saul is still on the throne. For all intents and purposes, he still is the king because he still controls the army. And what God calls, you know, anointing the new king, King Saul would probably call treason, punishable by death. So Samuel is caught between a rock and a hard place. And he's still, amidst all this that he has to do, which is an impossible situation, he's still feeling all of the emotional turmoil that he has over his disappointment in regards to Saul and his great failing. And so we have all of this complex and convoluted plot that has to be solved. We have all of this drama, and this is just the first 5 verses. And they only have 10 verses left to get it all sorted out. So what ends up being the resolution to all of this is this strange beauty contest where Samuel ends up at the home of Jesse, and his sons are paraded out one at a time to be examined by Samuel. And of course, Samuel does what most beauty pageant, you know, judges do. He picks the tallest, the most beautiful, the oldest, the strongest one, and says, that's going to be our new king. And God says, no. No, that is not the new king. New king, this time we're going to pick the unlikeliest one. We're going to pick the smallest one. We're going to pick the youngest one. We're going to pick the one that's a little bit funny looking. Because we know that David was physically small, because when he goes off to fight Goliath, all of his armor keeps falling off. And we know that he's a little funny looking because it says that he was handsome. But it also says that he was ruddy. And the word ruddy is the same word that was used to describe Esau, Jacob's brother, the one who was kind of like a big, hairy, red ape. So we know that David, while he may have been handsome, was not traditionally beautiful. And yet, God calls him anyway. And so we see in this story, we see a very interesting motif. We see a complex series of problems that have to be solved. That's one part. We see this unlikely hero, right? And we see large amounts of emotional drama. And this is a very popular motif. This is one of the earliest versions of it, but we see it often in other places in the Bible. We see it in fairy tales, and we see it in popular literature and movies. For example, Esther, there was a beauty contest to get her to be queen. Remember that? And then we see it in the story of Cinderella with the ball, where all the ladies come and the prince gets to pick the prettiest one. We see it with the lottery in the movie The Dragon Slayer. Who remembers that? Is there anybody here besides me? Thank you. Thank you. Okay. And then, yes, and the movie maker in the back also remembers that movie. Okay. And then we see it most recently in The Hunger Games, where all the children between 12 and 18 put on their prettiest dresses and their bestest clothes, and they go wait to see if their name is chosen, but for a really gruesome reason, right? Okay, but what's also interesting about these stories, what they all have in common, is that all of the drama, all of the convoluted plot, all of the worry about where's the glass slipper and all this kind of stuff is a big distraction for a much larger problem that is unwritten. And a much larger solution that is also unwritten. And we come to find that these people who are the most unlikely of heroes are not unlikely. And they're not heroes. So that morning, I managed to rally. And I don't know how, what series of miracles got me and my 3-month-old daughter ready to go and out the door as quickly as we did, but we did. And so we're driving to church. Well, I'm driving, she's riding. I'm driving to church, and I'm stressing out, right? I'm watching the clock on the dashboard tick off the minutes, and I'm going, I'm going to be late, I'm going to be late. This is stupid, I need to go home. I'm going to be late, I'm going to be late. And I was still really, really churned up about whether or not I even wanted to go in the first place. And so, and then the other thing was, it was a really lousy day. The sky, it was late November in Portland, Oregon, and the sky was like, what? Gunmetal gray, right? Like right before it snows, you know, that kind of gray, and it was windy, and there was this fierce wind that was so loud that if we were having a conversation like this far apart, we would probably have to be shouting to be heard, okay? And it was cold. Like, you can put on as many thermal underwears as you want, and socks, and parkas, and scarves, and that wind will cut right through all of it and chill you to the bone. And so, amidst all of this, I pull into the parking lot of this little church. And as I'm pulling in, of course, worship service has started, so there's no one in the parking lot. And every single spot is taken. There's no spots left for me. And as I'm coming in, I see across the parking lot there is one person left. Looks like a lady. And there's this huge blackberry hedge that grew along one side of the parking lot. It was like 10 feet tall. And some cars had found extra spots by parallel parking along that hedge. And there was a person between the hedge and her car. And it looked like she was maybe, you know, jiggling the key in her lock or something. She was kind of struggling a little. But I paid no mind. I went in and I turned around the building to see if there are any more spots. And there was one spot left. So I pulled into the spot. And as I'm parking, I glanced in my rearview mirror. Now, if I had glanced a second earlier, I would have missed it. If I had glanced a second after the fact, I would have missed it. But I glanced at exactly the right moment, and as I glanced in my rearview mirror, I saw the woman, right, her little head behind her car, go like this. That fast. A second earlier, a second later, I would have missed it. But I was right on time. And I jumped out of the car, and I ran back over there, and I come around the car, and I see in front of me a 92-year-old woman, spread eagle on the ground on her back, in the blackberries. So she is caught. Her hair is caught, her all along her back, her arms, her sleeves, her legs. She's totally caught. She's pinned to the ground, and she can't get up. And she's wearing, in all this weather, this little short little skirt, you know, and a little thin little blouse and a little cardigan, and that's it. And she was completely hidden. And with the wind, she was hollering, but you couldn't hear her or see her unless you ran around the car to look. So between me shoving and her grabbing the wheel of the car, it was very graceful. We got her up, and I went and grabbed my baby, and we went inside. And there was an usher hanging out outside of the sanctuary while worship was going. And so I passed her off to him and explained what had happened. And she was unharmed. She had some scratches and a few pulls in her sweater. But other than that, she was okay. And then I just snuck into the back pew and proceeded to wait out the rest of the service. And it hit me at that moment that all my petty drama, all my concern about being late and how I felt about this whole thing was a lot of distraction for a much larger problem that I was called to play a role in. And so we see that in the stories of David, in the story of Cinderella, in the story of Esther, in the story of the Hunger Games. Much larger unwritten problem. Much larger solution. We see the story of Cinderella, where you have a royal family, a king, a queen, and a prince, that are so preoccupied with power and with securing their claim to the throne with an heir, that they are not paying attention to what's going on in their kingdom. And they are so preoccupied that they are willing to objectify 50% of their population in this strange, trumped-up beauty contest ball for their son. And they are not paying attention to what is happening to people like Cinderella, who are in terrible, terrible situations and cannot find a way out. Who better to sit by the king's side for the rest of his life than a woman who knew firsthand exactly what it was like to be a widow and an orphan in a society that did not have a safety net. People fell through the cracks, and she knew exactly what that looked like. Who better to sit by the king's side? Cinderella was not unlikely, and she was not a hero. She was a real person living a real life, and when she was called, she had all the skills that she needed to be able to serve her part, to make a difference in the world. And we look at the story of King David. At this time, God had a larger plan for Israel. God wanted Israel to be a peaceful society living in harmony with its neighbors, loving one another and loving God. And they weren't. They were a mess. They were disorganized. They were frightened. They were fighting with one another, and they were being preyed upon by larger, meaner neighbors all the time. Who better to lead than a shepherd? Than a man who had spent his entire life taking care of a large flock of easily frightened, very disorganized creatures that are preyed upon by big neighbors? And you see him draw upon these skills when he goes off to battle with Goliath, right? Because he has done this before. He sees Goliath, which nobody can tackle Goliath. Goliath is like 9 feet tall. And he's been intimidating, throwing out insults and yo mamas and these kinds of things to the Israelites for days, saying, send out your best. We'll just have a one-on-one, and whoever wins the war. And David looks at this guy. Nobody will take him. And David looks at him and he goes, I can take this guy. This is just like when I'm out tending my flocks at night and a lion or a bear or a wolf comes along. I don't put on my armor and go wrestle them. I use my slingshot. I know what to do. And then he goes to a trusted person. He says, I have to go do this battle thing, see. Would you take care of my sheep for me? I'll be right back. Hello, responsible. Okay, good leadership. Who better? So we see this in the story of Esther. We see this in the story of Esther, where we have a kingdom with a ruler who is a good ruler, generally. He's powerful, he's well-liked, but he has a blind spot. He does not see or respect the ethnic and religious minorities living within his borders. And he's kind of lazy. Just a little, just enough that he allows Haman, his right-hand man, to take care of everything for him. So long as he's not troubled, he doesn't hold Haman accountable. And so Haman is able to foster in him a healthy prejudice. He nurses it along for some time, so that by the time he gets to the point where Haman is ready to propose genocide, the king is ready to go along with it. Right? Big, big unwritten problem in the text. Who better to serve than a stunning example of that exact same ethnic and religious minority? Esther Esther was lovely. She was eloquent. She was clever. She was intelligent. Esther was graceful. And when she stood up to him and was truly unafraid to be her best self, she looked him in the eye and said, all these people that you're so willing to dismiss, I'm one of them. If you want to kill all of them, you have to kill me too. And it blew his perceptions right out of the water. Everything he thought he knew about these people that he had been told, all of the generalizations, all of the stereotypes, she broke them all just by being her truest self. And we see this in the Hunger Games, right? Where the name is called. We have a society where the government has gone so far off the deep end that it can't take care of itself anymore. Do you remember that? For those that have read the book, the first one, that they have to rely on all of the outlying areas to provide all of their food, their water, their energy, their labor, because they can't take care of themselves because they've just lost it. Who better to be chosen for their games than this tiny little helpless little 12-year-old innocent who's never seen violence in her life? Because she has a big sister. Oh yeah, she's got a big sister, doesn't she? She has a big sister who has spent the past many years of her life every single day living in a family where the mother has checked out mentally and cannot take care of herself. And she has to find a way to meet the needs of everybody in the family, but she's learned to do it without exploiting anyone. She's learned to do it without hurting anybody. And so she does the one thing that the government can't possibly comprehend, couldn't possibly imagine anyone would do, because they can't do it themselves. When push comes to shove, she's willing to sacrifice herself rather than exploit someone else to be able to live. Who better? So all of these people, we like to call them unlikely heroes, but really they are real people living real lives, and when they were called, they had everything they needed, all of the resources and all of the skills to be able to do the job that God called them to do. So that Sunday, I'm sitting in the back pew, trying to mind my own business and trying to remain anonymous. How long do you think that lasted? About 4.5 minutes, because right after I sat down, they had the passing of the peace, and the usher ran up to the minister to tell him what had happened, and the minister came running right up to me and said, oh, hello, I understand you're the lady that rescued our Mrs. Getz from certain death. And then everybody else came up to me and said the exact same thing. And I left that church, not anonymous, but with a smile on my face, having shaken the hands with just about everybody, and a little baggie of the most tender, succulent, flaky, buttery homemade shortbread you've ever tasted in your life. And I came back, and I kept coming back. And I got more involved, and it was in that same church 2 years later after that incident that I felt the call to ministry. And so I would invite you to consider, as we embark on this journey together, that God has a plan for us as individuals, as a community, and as a world, that we are called towards peace and justice. We're called to build a society of equality, of loving one another, of loving God, of being good stewards of our environment. And that every single one of us right here, right now, in this room, has all the skills and all the resources that we need to be able to play our role in this larger plan, to solve the larger problem. God does not expect you to be a hero, but neither are you unlikely. All you have to do is be compassionate towards those who are helpless and frightened and vulnerable. All you have to do is be willing to find unorthodox solutions to large problems that don't require brute strength. Just be like Cinderella. Be willing to see the world exactly as it is, in all of its beauty, but also in all of its brokenness, And be willing to work hard with a song in your heart. Don't let people fall through the cracks. Be willing to see those that normally do, and don't let them fall through you. Be like David. Be willing to find unorthodox solutions that don't rely on big weapons, brute strength. Be like Esther. Be willing to be your bestest self. Because when you are your truest self, when you are unapologetically your truest self, you are a reflection of God's love and God's light to every single person that you meet. And that breaks down prejudices and changes hearts and minds faster and more effectively than any weapon man has yet designed. And be like, a little like Katniss. Be willing to sacrifice. Be willing to sacrifice for other people who are more vulnerable than you, because that is such a rare gift and such a rare quality that it will shock the world. Can I get an amen to that? Amen.